Well, it's certainly good to see everyone out here this morning. We appreciate, as Brother Boyd said in the announcements, your presence. And we do have visitors with us. Some are family members who used to be a part of this congregation who live away and are now back visiting friends and family. And others are here from out of town visiting family that are here and have taking it of their time to come and to be with us and to worship with us this morning. We really do appreciate that. We've been, from time to time, presenting lessons dealing with the subject of sin and the Christian. These were lessons that were generated by a couple of different questions that I had been asked. And this morning we're going to talk about baptism and the forgiveness of sins. And I want to kind of make this statement as we go forward. Oftentimes when preachers get asked to preach about baptism, or they choose to preach about baptism, the subject matter is directed towards those who aren't Christians. And it involves arguments as to why one should be baptized. And I'm not going to say that that's not going to be touched on at all this morning, but I do want us to approach this lesson with the understanding that these lessons have been talking about how a Christian looks at the problem of sin. And so I particularly want to deal with this matter of baptism and how it relates to the forgiveness of sin. There's something very ironic when we talk about the problem of sin, and that is that to many people it presents no problem at all. For maybe the vast majority of the world, if we understand what Jesus said in his parable of the two gates and the two paths, the broad way that's open and easily accessible, and most people choose to follow that, those that are going to take that approach to life really don't notice that sin's much of a problem at all. In fact, they may pretty well enjoy it as a pastime. It may be one of the things that gives them the greatest pleasure in life, is to engage in the pleasures of this world that come with a lot of sinful pursuits. For this group, sin only becomes a problem when it's really too late for them to do anything about it. The point will come when they will be answerable to the God of heaven. And at that point, their lives will be over and they will be standing before him not as the Savior, but as the Judge. And sin that has not, the problem of sin that they never gave a moment's consideration to in this entire life, will now become an unresolvable problem for them. But for the Christian, we have to approach that from a totally different point of view. We would not be Christians if we did not recognize the problem of sin and have that sense that we need to have our sins forgiven. And as we studied in the previous lesson in this group of lessons, we recognize that actually Jesus Christ is the only solution for the problem of sin, and thus we have obeyed his gospel. We have given ourselves to him and submitted and have been baptized for the remission of our sins. It's at that point that we are then forced to deal with the fact of sin as an ongoing challenge in our lives. We've made a determined choice to change the way we live, and yet we still find ourselves struggling. Even the Apostle Paul said that he had to buffet his body daily, lest after preaching to others he himself would become a castaway. And for people to dismiss that and to suggest that once you become a Christian, the things that bothered you before will never bother you again, and that you'll never ever be tempted, or that you would never ever fall because the Lord will keep that from happening, that's not even a realistic biblical picture. There's too many warnings to Christians in the New Testament about the need to stay vigilant and the need to watch and to walk in our lives as Christians ought to walk for us to fall prey to the idea that there's no challenge and that there's no struggle. And so it's with that in mind that we want to approach the question that basically is just this: What does the Bible really say about the tools that God has given us and the things that God has done for us that allows the Christian to overcome the problem of sin in our lives. And I think that that starts first with a proper understanding of baptism. You know, all of my life as a Christian, from the time my parents started taking me to church and I obeyed the gospel very early in life, I guess I've heard preaching about God's first and second law of pardon. The problem that I have with that is I can't find it anywhere in Scripture. And so what I'm going to say here is probably different than what we often hear. In principle, I don't think I disagree. I just believe that the way that's expressed, it kind of applies that God had one answer for sin before a person becomes a Christian, and that there's another answer for sin after you become a Christian. And I just don't believe that's so. I think God has one answer for sin, and that's clearly taught in the New Testament that answer is Jesus Christ. And so it's how do I respond to Jesus Christ? And the law of pardon is the law of pardon of sin in Jesus Christ. There's only one of them. That's the only place you find an answer. And you may say, well, Mike, that's just semantics, but I like my semantics to be biblically accurate. So let's just say that. So let's look at this question of baptism and sin. And when we look at this, we see that Jesus declared at the very beginning of his ministry, when he was talking to Nicodemus, who was a learned member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, that baptism is a dividing line. In the teaching of Jesus Christ, baptism does make a difference. It made a difference when he talked to Nicodemus, who was concerned about the kingdom of God. It made a difference as to whether you were in or out of the kingdom of God. When Jesus talked to him, he said in John chapter 3, this is John 3 beginning in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Do you see that dividing line? Unless one is born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Well, what if I don't want to be born again? You can't be a member of the kingdom unless, Nicodemus, you're willing to be born again. So Nicodemus asked what is the obvious question to him. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? We're not talking about physical processes. But Jesus answers him and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so Jesus presents unto Nicodemus at the very beginning of his ministry, talking about the true kingdom of God, and says baptism is a dividing line. One must be born of water and the Spirit in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. At the very end of his ministry, actually after he's already died upon the cross, and as he's preparing his apostles for his ascension into heaven and their earthly ministry of preaching his gospel, he says baptism is commanded in relationship to salvation. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he says to them, after telling them to go preach this message into all the world, he says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." The Apostle Peter understood that throughout all of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, as he's writing his departing letter to the Christians that he is going to leave behind to encourage them, he says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." I want you to pay very close attention to that and think about this in a way in which we do not often think about it. Who is Peter talking to? Well, if you go and look at the very first part of that book, it is addressed to Christians. In order to be a Christian, what have they already done? How did they get into God's kingdom? What's the dividing line? Baptism. And yet, to Christians, he says, present tense, baptism now saves you. Does that mean he's telling them to be baptized again? That every time someone sins, they need to go be baptized again? Well, baptistries would actually get a lot more use that way, wouldn't they? But he's telling them that there was something about that dividing line, that baptism that they submitted themselves to in order to become a part of the kingdom that now saves them. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. We're not talking about physical, fleshly cleansing, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to Christians, we are told that baptism now saves us. We need to think about that and understand, well, how? What is the message? Well, when we understand baptism and the resurrection from the dead, you notice that Peter said it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we understand that baptism is the way in which we are separated from the world, it is the way in which we enter into the kingdom, because it is the way in which we share in Jesus with His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know, to all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we have been baptized into His death. We share His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him. We share His burial. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in new life. We are raised to newness of life. We become a new creature. I want to suggest to you that how baptism, as Peter said, now saves us, is that it saves us because it put us into that new relationship. And it's a relationship which is sustained. We are a part of the kingdom. We are a part of the church. We are a part of the family of God. And the Bible uses all of those figures interchangeably. But we do that through the power of our belief that Jesus Christ is the one who came from heaven, who lived upon this earth as the Son of God, died for our sins, was buried, and He rose the third day. I think it's ironic that the world thinks that that's so important to celebrate once a year. And we're here on the day today in which the world is doing that. I was at work this week and in the lunchroom, and one of my coworkers said, "What do you do for Easter at your church?" And I said, "Nothing." She said, "You don't celebrate, you don't think the resurrection of Jesus is important, so you don't do anything for Easter?" And I just told her, I said, "No, we think it's so important, we celebrate it every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day. It is the most significant event in the life of every Christian. And God gave us two ways to signify how important we think that is. One is you cannot become a Christian. You cannot be saved unless you're willing to share in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by being baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. And secondly, once you've done that, you are given the privilege of assembling with like believers every Lord's Day and assembling around the table and remembering that death, and set, you remember what Paul says, and showing forth his death until he comes. It is important. It is of the essence of importance. And that is why when people called out to Peter when he preached that Jesus was declared to be both Lord and Christ, and they cried out and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" that Peter said to them, "You repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This verse is the significant verse that I want to spend some time on this morning. I want you to note that there are two key pairs that are connected in this passage. The coordinate conjunction "and" is used. And when you use the coordinate conjunction "and," what you're saying is that the part on the one side of that conjunction and the part on the other side are of equal force and importance. They go together. The first of those is that we are to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They go together. And from the passages we've already learned, we've already read, we see that if we genuinely believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that baptism will save us, that baptism puts us into His kingdom, that baptism enables us to share and symbolize our conviction of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sins. And what those people are told on that day of Pentecost is you have to change your life. Remember, Peter said, "You are the ones who killed the Christ. You've killed Jesus. You've rejected Him. But He has been declared to be Lord in Christ." Well, what do we got to do about that? You've got to change. You've got to change from people who have rejected Jesus Christ to people who have embraced Him and who have submitted to Him. And, as importantly, that's what "and" means, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, I'm pretty well confident in churches of Christ that I've been around that everybody gets the importance of that coordinate conjunction. In fact, a lot of our friends in the religious world think we put too much importance upon that. But I do want you to look at the other pairing and understand that this coordinate conjunction is just as important as the one that connects repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And that is that if you do that, there are benefits. And I'll talk about that more in just a minute. But these benefits are that you have forgiveness of sins, and of equal importance, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the vast majority of our friends in the religious world challenge what this passage teaches. And I want to reiterate that it would be very easy at this point, and it would be profitable at this point, to go and to talk about why they object to it. And the objections are many. And if you've ever tried to teach a friend about their need to obey the gospel, you've probably heard most of them at some time in your life. And that would be a very profitable study, but I want to remind that at this point what we're talking about is the significance of this passage to thus those of us who are already Christians. So for the sake of time this morning and staying on point, I can't go chasing that and go talking about all the objections that people have and how they are invalid. Suffice it to say that if you just read this at face value, you have no trouble understanding it. It takes the help of others to misunderstand it. It takes the help of others to see objections. But what I want to do is look at this in connection to us as Christians Forgiveness and the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38. The passage hasn't changed. I just wanted us to have it up there to look at it. And so what we see is that the obedience to the command to repent and be baptized results in two equally important promises being bestowed. Now, why can I say they are equally important? Because they're connected by a coordinate conjunction. The Holy Spirit didn't have to speak that way. In grammar, there are subordinate conjunctions that say this part is more important than this part. That's true of English grammar. That was true of Greek grammar. But the Holy Spirit chose for Peter to use these words, which means in inspiring this statement, we are to understand that these are of equal value and importance to the life of the Christian. And so let's think for just a second about forgiveness of sins. And again, I'm going to ask you to think of the grammar. There's only one adjective in this verse related to the word sin. And it's the word your. Now that does two things. First of all, it does prove, by the way, that if the Holy Spirit wanted to use adjectives and modify the word sin, He was perfectly capable in the process of inspiration of doing that, because indeed He does modify it and says, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Obedience to the gospel is a personal thing. I can't do anything to affect the sins of my children or the sins of my wife or the sins of my parents or the sins of my best friends or the sins of my co-workers or the sins of my brethren. This command has to do with me and the impact it has on my life. And since it's written in the second person plural, it also implies you, but you have to apply it personally. See the point? It's your sin. Well, why am I making such a point about that modifier? Because it's the only modifier. I think the way some people want to read this passage is you repent and you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your past sins. Then they will give us a solution for the Christian as to what should the Christian do after they become a Christian and they sin. The classic example of this is in Roman Catholicism. The sacrament of penance that says you go and you confess your sins to a priest. You have to be a believer, a baptized believer, a communicant of the Catholic Church, and you go and you do that, and then the priest can absolve you of those sins which you have committed since you were saved from your sins. I believe that others kind of developed some of the same kind of theories. And that's what my concern is with expressions like a second law of pardon, like that there is something other than joining Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection that is involved in the forgiveness of my sins. That there's some human agency involved, and there is not. We do not answer to our brethren. The minister, the preacher, the elders, they don't have the ability to grant forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin is found in Jesus Christ. And the Christian finds that when he's baptized in His name. But along with that promise, you will see that He says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of effort, particularly in churches of Christ, to try to explain this in such a way that it's not the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's the gifts given by the Holy Spirit. That is not what it says. And the reason why I know that is not what it says is because there's too many other clear passages of Scripture that develop it. It's my conviction that a lot of the disagreement, even among brethren, that we have about what this verse means would be resolved when we recognize and interpret the passage within its context. That is, Peter's talking about the forgiveness of sins and our entrance into the true kingdom of God and the blessings that come with that. Now, in order to clarify what I'm saying, we have to ask this question. What does the Bible tell us about the Holy Spirit's relationship to our salvation? What does the Bible tell us that would enable us to correctly understand what Acts 2 and verse 38 is saying to us as Christians who have obeyed it? And I'm going to narrow the topic down a little bit because in a larger general sense, I'm going to tell you I acknowledge that the work of the Holy Spirit in regard to our salvation does indeed begin with His work as the Comforter and the Advocate of the Apostles. And that that work as His Comforter and Advocate of the Apostles secured that the Gospel of Christ would be presented to the world. Jesus told them, He will guide you into all truth. He will teach you what to say. I understand that it is the Scripture is inspired by God, the Spirit of God. His ministry was to bring about the gospel and the word of truth. And that's the start of His work in regard to our salvation. But I also want to focus in on Acts 2:38. And what does it mean when it says, when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you repent and are baptized in His name, that you get these two great blessings. Your sins are forgiven. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, in answering that question, that the Holy Spirit serves two important functions concerning your and my salvation. First of all, He seals us. I'm going to talk about it, and then I'm going to give you the passage, because they go together. He seals us. What does that mean? Well, you have to understand what a seal meant. And we do practice it in our society today. On official documents, there are seals that verify and authenticate. It meant to show or to give evidence of ownership, to identify it as what someone had. It used to be done in wax, and then the seal would be put on, and that seal would be so unique that nobody else could duplicated, and it signified that it truly was the king's or the governor's or something like that. Out in the Old West, they burn it onto the animal hides, called it a brand, but it said, I own this. Paul says the Holy Spirit seals us. It identifies us as, He identifies us as God's possession. And the second thing He says the Holy Spirit does is that He is the down payment of the promise of our redemption. He's the first installment. It uses the word earnest. And you may have, if you've ever bought a house, you know what earnest money is. You put some money down when you make the offer. And that's your guarantee that if the offer is accepted, you'll fulfill your contract. And He says that's what the Holy Spirit is. He says that in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him, and you remember He's talking to the Christians at Ephesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, look at the process. How does the Holy Spirit do these things? What's the process? You've listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you've believed it. You've believed it. You've enacted upon it. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. When did believers get the seal? When did they become Christ? When did they become a part of God's family? When did they become a part of the true kingdom of God? What's the dividing line? What have we already established? Is it not baptism? And what did Peter say happens when you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? You get two blessings. The forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He seals you. And He is the down payment of your redemption. We need to understand that what this says is that this is what God will do if we will submit. If we will submit. Submission of our will to Christ that is first expressed in repentance and then is coupled with humble obedience and acceptance of the command to be baptized. We don't argue with Jesus Christ about His command to be baptized in His name. We submit to it. And that we will continue to submit. It means we will let the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, dwell within us. Notice the same passage says that we will walk by the Spirit. It is an act of our will that we choose how to walk. It is an act of our will that we surrender to Jesus Christ. We do it when we're baptized. We do it when we accept the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins. And when we welcome His Spirit. Because we are willing to let the Spirit dwell in us. We are willing to be led by the Spirit, thus to walk in Him. Look at what Paul says in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Notice the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies. I don't believe He's talking about the life we're living now. We have physical life. Now, we're wanting the life that Jesus, the Spirit, gave Jesus when He raised Him from the dead. We're wanting that life for our mortal bodies. That when they die and they are buried, that day will come that Jesus talks about. When He will come back and that those who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. What we talked about just last week, I believe, about the resurrection. The importance of the fact that we are sown a mortal body, but we are raised in immortality. Our body is given life. Life fit for eternity. Then Paul says again in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, I have an opinion, and I will give you that opinion. I have the opinion that the reason why so many Christians struggle with this and have trouble embracing the idea that we are given the Spirit of God as our seal and as our down payment is because of the abuses of Pentecostalism. Nowhere in the Scripture does this say that promise related in Acts 2 and verse 38 is miraculous. Now, it's by divine decree, but so is the forgiveness of sins in that passage. Nowhere does it say that it in any way violates the Word of God. After all, the Spirit, we are told, testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. To give testimony means to give information. The Spirit speaks to us. Well, how does He speak to us? Well, we've already said that His first role in our salvation was in seeing to it that God's Word was delivered exactly as God wanted it to be delivered. I'm not suggesting to you, and in fact, I believe it would be false doctrine and a violation of Scripture to take the position that the Spirit does for people things that are contrary to the Word of God, and that the Spirit supersedes the very Word that He delivered. That would make Him guilty of double talk. For Him to tell us something in here and then tell an individual personally something different from what He told them, that is not honorable, that's not honest, that's not ethical, that's not moral. Put that in human terms. What do you think about a person who talks to you and says, this is the way it is, and then goes to another person and tells them exactly something else? Do you consider that person holy, righteous, moral, and ethical? No, they're liars. And any doctrine that makes the Holy Spirit a liar by saying He will tell me something individually that's contrary to what He's told everybody else in His Word, that's a false doctrine about the Holy Spirit. So understand, I realize where people come from and say, well, we don't want to go to those excesses. No, I don't want to go to any excesses. I want to go exactly where the Word of God takes me. And that's the only place you ought to go to. And so understand that the gift of the Holy Spirit is one of the things that goes with the forgiveness of sins, because that is what God has given us to help secure our salvation. We can follow the Spirit. We can let the Spirit dwell within us. We can let the Spirit lead us. And when we do that, we will develop its fruits, His fruits, in our lives as Christians. And so let's go back again and close quickly now with some summation about the Christian and our forgiveness. What this is telling me is, since I must be willing to let the Spirit dwell within me, I must be willing to be led by the Spirit, that I am responsible for maintaining my walk, and so are you. The Christian's forgiveness is not dependent upon some human ceremony, some man-made doctrine. It's not. It's dependent upon me maintaining the walk of a Christian as God designed for it to be. And that's what I think makes 1 John 1:6 and 7 understandable. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now I want you to notice that the condition of those statements are you must do this, and then the blood of Jesus cleanses you from your sin. Well, what does it mean then to walk in the light? We've got to maintain that walk. The same submission that would cause us to repent of living life for ourselves and not paying attention to Jesus Christ, when we said we repent of that and we're going to accept the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we must continue that concept in our lives. We continue to submit. And as we continue to submit, we are cleansed from our sin. Because the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we attained in our baptism, saves man from his sins. We allow Jesus to dwell in us. Now, a lot of times people talk all the time about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But do you realize that in the Scripture it actually says we are to let Jesus dwell within us, we're to let His Word dwell within us, we're to let His Spirit dwell within us? We are to submit ourselves to who Jesus is and all that goes with that. And the symbolism of baptism, the acceptance of the death of Christ by sharing in His death, burial, and resurrection provides us the forgiveness of our sins. But I want to point out something that's really important about this. It has always been the submission of our will to God's will. The Spirit of Christ does not dwell where the Spirit is not wanted. The Spirit of God does not dwell where the Spirit is not wanted. And there's this very important principle that's found in the Old Testament. And we're not going to take the time to read these verses. You can jot them down and look at them. But the temple was built by Solomon. And in 1 Kings 7 and 8 and 9, it goes to the dedication of the temple. And there's a point in that dedication of the temple after the hundreds of thousands of sacrifices that are offered. And all of those kind of things. That in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, we are told that the glory of the Lord filled the holiest of holies, filled the sanctuary. That symbolized God's acceptance of that and that He was abiding. The temple was His house. It was where He dwelt in the midst of Israel. They were His covenant people. And He would bless them. But you know, He promised He would do that as long as they were submissive to Him. And the fact of the Old Testament Scripture is that the people sinned. And God sent them reminder after reminder. Sometimes He sent them minor punishments. Sometimes He sent them prophets who said, "You must repent." But over a period of time, they hardened themselves, and they, as a people, did not submit to the will of God. And so what we find is Ezekiel chapter 10, where the prophet is looking back to Jerusalem, and the city is still standing, the temple is still standing, but the people have gotten worse and worse, and they have not listened to the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah. And you remember when we studied Josiah just a little while ago that God said it's too late. Remember that? It's too late. The nation is going to be judged. Well, that's what Ezekiel views in Ezekiel 10 and verse 18 when he says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim." Just like 1 Kings chapter 8 records God putting His presence with Jerusalem because they were His people. Ezekiel 10 says God could no longer abide there. They didn't want Him. And so He left, and their destruction was sure. We need to understand when we talk about the forgiveness of our sins, the blood of Christ, baptism, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit being given to us and thus serves as our seal and as our pledge, that is dependent upon us continuing to yield ourselves to God. So often, the things that bother us are events in our lives or struggles in our lives. Yes, even as a Christian, when I fall and I sin in my life. But God's not going to abandon us. His Son died for us. But here's what will happen. You show God He's not welcome in your life anymore. You stop yielding yourself to Him. You say, "Yes, I've obeyed the gospel, I've been baptized, but now I'm going to do this my way." We can drive the Spirit out as easily as the children of Israel did. That's why we're told to not quench the Spirit. Let's not take the Spirit of God who was given to us and told that, and we are told that He will dwell with us if we will let Him. Let's not take it and so live our lives that we forget who we are. That we are no longer willing to be led by the Spirit. That we are no longer willing for the Spirit to dwell with us. But that we want to go back out into that world and start living all over for ourselves. That's the sin. Yes, Christians can fall from the grace of God. But that isn't because they fail occasionally. It's because they turn their back on the God who saved. Sin is not acceptable. It's not acceptable in my life, in your life. Any concept of the gospel that tells us it really doesn't matter how we live is false doctrine. Sin is serious and we need to take it seriously. That's why we are commanded to dedicate ourselves to allowing God to rule in our lives. Yielding is not a one-time event. It is the lifelong conduct of a Christian. When we maintain the pursuit, when we maintain our walk, when we continue to be led by the Spirit, and when we welcome the Spirit of God into our lives, He will dwell with us. And the blood of Jesus Christ will forgive our sins. And I said at the very beginning that this was not intended to those of you that are not Christians. It's really intended to those of us that are, that we may appreciate what our great God did for us. But if you're here in the audience and you've not yielded yourself to Jesus Christ, and you see the significance of the things we've talked about this morning, we want to invite you to come. It applies to you. Jesus died for you, and if you will submit yourself to Him this morning, He will forgive your sins, He will wash you clean, and He will give you His Spirit, who will seal you and be the down payment of your redemption. And if you let that Spirit lead and guide you through His Word, forgiveness will be yours, and redemption will ultimately be ours. Our bodies will be raised in glory. And we will dwell in eternity because of the power of Jesus Christ. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?